Revelation 21, our scripture for this morning, verses 1 through 7. John writes this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, or they will be my children.'" This is the word of God, the hopeful word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word of hope this morning. That what we see now is not the end. That the things that we face and struggle with now do not have the final say. That there is a hope which we are promised. I pray that we look to that hope this morning. That as we open your word, as we spend time in it, it would be for us living and active. God, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are. That we would not leave this place unchanged, but that you would do a transforming work in us. It's in your name that we pray these things. We ask them for our good and for your glory, and God, ultimately for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. You may be seated. Would you just excuse me for a moment? I wanted to see how long you'd wait before you just gave up and went to make your Super Bowl plans, or before you decided that the weather was too bad to stay here any longer, or before you got tired of a pastor who doesn't have his stuff together and forgot to get his drink of water before he started, which I didn't. That was intentional. Now, for those of you who are listening to this by podcast, know that we just edited out like 90 seconds to 2 minutes worth of silence. The point was to make you wait, to see how it begins to feel to wait. We don't like waiting. We're not good at waiting. Waiting makes us uncomfortable. It makes us antsy. I came across one survey this week that said on average people are willing to wait about 10 seconds for a web page to load before they just abandon the whole thing. In the same survey, it said, on average, people are willing to wait 50 seconds for the car in front of them to move when the light turns green. That is garbage. No one is willing to wait 50 seconds for the light in front of them to move. That is an extreme over-exaggeration. Someone who was filling out this survey lied. Actually, a lot of people probably did. We're willing to wait, on average, 21 minutes for our significant other to get ready. I would assume that means to go out on a date. I mean, if you're going out with your significant other, what else are you going to do, right? You just wait. We're willing to wait in line 7 minutes at Starbucks for a cup of coffee. Nothing against Starbucks, but we have some great local coffee shops here. And we're willing to wait 32 minutes at the doctor's office. Again, if you are visiting the doctor, it must mean that you are in need of the doctor, so what else are you going to do but wait? You're going to just suck it up and wait. But on average, 32 minutes before we begin to grow tired of waiting. When you are forced to wait, what is your preferred method of waiting? Someone, how do you pass the time when you're waiting? Pull your phone out. Right. For how many of you is that true? Now, I would like to think that of all of you that raised your hand, including myself, 90% of us use that time to do something productive on our phones, right? Because our phones are smart. We can accomplish a lot on them. No. We grow so tired of our time being wasted that we waste time by scrolling useless social media. We don't wait well. We grow impatient. We want things to move along. We have things to do. We have life to live. The clock is ticking, and waiting only interrupts the flow of our day. And yet, as much as this may be true, that we hate to wait, far too many of us approach a life of faith like it is nothing more than waiting for something that is going to happen in the future. We are content to wait for some future promise to be fulfilled. We are simply living life in the meantime, waiting for the not yet, without allowing the hope of the not yet to have bearing on the already or the right now. As we wrap up our series this morning, God is, we consider this truth that God is already and not yet at the same time. As much as we hate to wait, we spend a life of faith simply waiting for something that we believe is going to come in the future. We have somehow allowed the Christian faith to be boiled down to a promise in the future that has very little bearing for how we live life now. Maybe if it has bearing on how we live life now, then at the top of the list of the way that it has bearing is that it's a bunch of rules that we need to follow. Things that we have to be sure to do to make sure or to ensure or to assure that this future promise will still be ours. And then along the way, as we stumble and as we slip and as we fall, because keeping the rules are difficult, because we're human, because we are prone to sin and choosing less than God wants for us, we have to believe and trust and hope that we have somehow not put ourselves outside of the reach of God's grace. And then when we are assured of that, when we are willing to believe that there is still a place for us, we go back to waiting for this future hope, not allowing it to have very much bearing on our present reality, on the already that we are currently living in. And if that's as far as our understanding of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross goes, if that's the sum total of our understanding of this full life that Jesus came to offer, as he talks about in John chapter 10, then it is no wonder that every week in this country in particular, not necessarily other parts of the world, but in our Western culture, every week churches are closing the doors, or churches are having meetings about how to stay the tide of this decline that American Christianity is in. Friends, the work of the church is not to figure out how to keep decline from happening or how to slow decline down. The work we are called to is a work of reversing decline, believing that there is still hope for this world, believing that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, believing that the gospel is still good news for the hurting, and being willing to look around us and see that there are hurting people in our midst. How has the goal of the church become, can we just hang on a little bit longer? We are not promised a future of just hanging on. We are promised a future of victory and triumph. That the church is not going to limp across the finish line when it is all said and done, but that we will march victoriously across the finish line, being united with God forever. That is good news. That is something worth hoping for. That is something worth working toward. Not because we can earn it, but because we get to be a part of it. But what are we offering this hurting world around us? Believe this. Live the right way. Because we promise it's going to mean something later. It's worth waiting for. When your time here is up, you're going to be glad that you signed up with us. That's not very compelling. And that's not the life that Jesus came to offer. And yet that tends to be what's coming from the church. Believe this, secure your future. And just wait. That would be like me counseling couples who are about to get married and working really hard to prepare them for the excitement of wedding day. And then telling them after that, it's just, now you got to just bide your time until death do us part. Like, that's not a great reason to enter into life with somebody. This one day is going to be awesome. After that, you just got to kind of hang out until it's done. There's meant to be life in there between the beginning and the end. A hope that means something, that only means something when we reach the end, is not very hopeful, is it? A hope that only means something in this perpetual future is not very hopeful. Wouldn't you rather be offered a future hope that also has bearing on the present? Wouldn't you rather be offered a not yet hope that also has bearing on the already, the life that you are currently living right now? That is what the world is hungry for. And for some reason, that is not always what we are offering. This picture that we're given in the book of Revelation by John, this vision, and Revelation is a strange book here at the end of the Bible. It is full of imagery that would make for an interesting night at the movies. Beasts and white riders or riders on white horses and robes dipped in blood and creatures with lots of eyes and wings and a woman giving birth and demons rising out of the sea. I mean, that is like the stuff that nightmares are made out of. Yes, it was written for a specific people at a specific time, but for generations, the church has found within Revelation, and its revelation is a revelation of what God is doing, not revelations. There aren't many revelations. It is one revelation of what God is doing and what God is going to do. But for generations, the church has looked at this as a mystery, a code to be cracked, maybe something to stay away from. Like for years in youth ministry, I had students who'd say, let's do a Bible study on Revelation. I'd say, all right, fine, but why do you want to study Revelation? I don't know. We just want to know about the creatures and the wings and the eyes and the rider on the horse and the 144,000 and the people singing all the time. We're curious about it. Ultimately, we want to know something about what is to come. What is the future? What about the red moon? What about all of the smoke? What about all of the bowls and the lamps and the churches? Above everything else, Revelation is a story of what is to come. And there are many different ways to interpret that. But it is a story, it is a picture, it is a vision of hope. Something that is coming in the future, some promise that we have. Theologian James Moffat says this of chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation. From the smoke and pain and heat It is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning, where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of His presence. After all of the suffering and all of the judgment and all of the battles, and we could say after the time that we are living in right now, that is not to make a prophetic statement about the time that we are living in. It is simply to say the time that we are living in does not look very different from the wars that are being waged in Revelation, from the judgment that is happening. We are living in a hurting time in this world. At the beginning of this chapter, we hear John say, "But then I saw something else." Then I saw something else. This is not all there is. There's something more coming. There's something new on the horizon. And all of it culminates to this one moment. We see, as much as we're curious about the details of Revelation and the rider and the lamps and all of the things that we've mentioned, as much as we are curious about that, John is not so concerned about events. He's not trying to draw our attention to events as he is trying to draw our attention to a person. The one who is seated on the throne, the one who is promised to return, Jesus. To draw our focus and our attention to Christ. John's description here is not just to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's to give us hope that eternal change is coming. And to see that at the center of what makes that change possible is Jesus. It does not happen apart from Christ. It happens because of Him. It happens through Him. He inaugurated it and He will finish it. And that is what John is trying to draw our attention to. This eternal hope is made possible with Jesus. So we look forward to that. We look forward to that return when all will be made right. But if we're willing to understand that Jesus is at the center of what John is presenting here in this vision of the future, we have to understand and we have to be drawn in and maybe even ask the question, wait, isn't this the same Jesus that already came once? We're being given this picture of the way things are going to be one day, of a future that is promised. But what about what Jesus has already accomplished? What about what Jesus has already done? Jesus, who, when He entered the scene and began His ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The kingdom of heaven is near. Turn around. Stop walking in the way that you were once walking and turn and walk in a new direction, because something new is happening in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is near. And the word that is used there for near means that one thing has just simply come alongside another. We have the kingdom that is this world that we live in, but Jesus has announced that there's a new kingdom coming in alongside it, weaving into it, breaking in, if you will. Did that kingdom wear out? Did Jesus give up on that kingdom? No. Jesus planted it and inaugurated it and is sustaining it until the day when He will return and complete it and establish it here on this earth forever. A future hope with present implications. An eternal change that is coming, yes, but one that has already begun. N.T. Wright says this about this future hope that we look to. So what, he says. Is all this talk about God's ultimate future, about life after death, simply a matter of tidying up our beliefs about what will happen in the very end? Or does it have any practical consequences here and now? He goes on to say, when the New Testament strikes the great Easter bell, the main resonances it sets up are not simply about ourselves and about whatever future world God is ultimately going to make, when heaven and earth are joined together and renewed at last from top to bottom. Precisely because the resurrection has happened as an event within our own world. Because of that, its implications and its effects are meant to be felt within our own world. Jesus did not live a life removed from this earth. Jesus did not heal and teach and show us a new way of living removed from this earth. Jesus did not give his life removed from this earth. Jesus entered in. The Word became flesh. That which always was put on skin and walked among us, as Eugene Peterson says, moved into the neighborhood, got down in the dirt with us, met us in our shame, met us in our brokenness, and offers us something new. Go now and leave your life of sin and live a new life. The resurrection, the crucifixion, all of it that took place here on this earth means something for this earth, for this world. Later, yes. In the future, yes. But now, absolutely. This picture that John is presenting here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The picture here is not one of us getting whisked away to some vaporous, ethereal place. It is a picture of God coming to be with us. And the word that is used here for new heaven and a new earth. Yes, we see that the old might pass away. But the word here for new is not, it's not neos, which is something in the place of. But it is a word that means the renewal of. That God is taking everything that he created, that he called good in the beginning. And instead of just setting it aside like we do to things that we grow tired of, if I leave that thing alone and it just eventually wears out, then I can get something new. It pained me for years in youth ministry to watch the way students would treat their phones, for example. Like if I drop it enough times, then it will break. And I get something new to replace that which is broken. God has not set us aside waiting for things to wear out so that he can go back to the drawing board and make something that works right. No. Instead, God is taking that which he called good, that sin entered into and corrupted, and God is going to breathe new life into it, to renew it, to make it as it should be and as it should have been all along. He has already done the work of taking care of the penalty of our sin, and we are promised that he will come and make this place that, as Paul describes in Romans 8, is groaning in eager expectation to make this very world that we live in new again. Renewing it. Breathing new life into it. And that is hope for the future. But friends, it is meant to mean something now. N.T. Wright also talks about, in his book, Surprised by Hope, which talks about revelation, which unpacks this idea that it is meant to mean something for now. He says that the thing that Jesus faced, the thing that he got in trouble for, is that he was talking about this hope as if it were already happening. That he was healing the sick, healing the blind, coming alongside the sinners, giving them new life in the present. Not requiring that they live a certain way and then be judged and offer sacrifices for their sins, because he knew he would be the sacrifice for sin. So he could speak of this future hope as it was already happening. And yet we live life waiting, biding our time, when the thing that we are waiting for has already come. We walk around worried about a future that has already been secured. We walk around worried about struggles that God promises he will use to grow us and change us and transform us. We walk around worried about provision when he has given us one another to take care of and carry the burden for. All made possible by Jesus, who is coming, yes, but has already come. Not yet, already. Now, in the present. So how do we make this future hope a present reality? We take up the task. We see that the life that Jesus lived, the work that Jesus did, is the laying out of the blueprint of the mission of the church. That we would become the proclaimers of good news. That we would become the healers of the broken. That we would become the ones who carry light into dark places. You see, this work of renewal and transformation has already begun to take place, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Transformation, a new life, a new way of living, a new way of seeing this world. Paul says that Christ reconciled us to God, repaired the relationship, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that we might bring people into a place where they encounter the hope of Jesus, but that we also might be about repairing relationship on this earth. John describes the sea that is no more. There is no more sea. Now, it would be easy to look at that, you know, if you're a fisher person and say, wait a second, the sea is good. There's fish in the sea. God called it good, right? But for the people of Israel, the Old Testament, for God's people, the sea represented confusion. The sea represented chaos. The sea represented darkness and the unknown, a power that could not be tamed. But for John, writing on the island of Patmos where he wrote this down, for the churches in Asia Minor, it also represents for him separation from the people that he would like to just share these things with face to face. No more separation. Nothing else that separates us from one another, nothing else that separates us from God, it's been taken away. We have the opportunity to take up that ministry of reconciliation. We talked about it last week. It begins with forgiveness. Forgiving those who have harmed you. Opening the door for God to come in and work. The church is accused of a lot of things right now. Not many of them very good. It is difficult to blame anyone who is not a Christian who doesn't want to be a Christian when we look at the church. On our best days, we fall short of representing Jesus to this world. And yet we are called to take up this ministry of repairing relationship. What if the accusation of the church became, they are the most patient, grace-filled, loving people, and it absolutely drives me crazy. Because I can no longer deny that there is something about those Christ followers. And I find myself wanting to get on board. Is there still chaos in this world? Absolutely. There's still the power of the unknown. There are still things that we worry about. There are still hurt that separates us. But the hope of the future manifest in the present is that we say, you know what, these things aren't meant to have the final say. Instead, we take up the call. Understanding that everything is already being made new, already being renewed. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will come a day when the old order of things is not even a distant memory, because our focus will be so fully on Jesus that we don't even remember the suffering and the pain. But for the suffering and the pain that exists now in the world, that we look to the life of Jesus, who came to eradicate mourning and suffering in the lives of those he encountered. Now, there are some things that we cannot take away from those who are suffering. There are some things that cannot be taken away from us as much as we would like for them to. But the future hope made a present reality is one in which we walk alongside those who are suffering. Where we offer them a future based on the way that we enter into the present. When we find those who are hurting, those who are mourning, those who are destitute, those who are hopeless, and walk into, as Jesus walked into, and offer them something new. A perspective that is much larger than the present circumstances. You know, maybe you are in a place this morning where you're like, that's great. I want to get on board with that. I want to be a part of that work. But right now, I am in a place of suffering. I am hurting. I have pain. I have sadness. I feel like I am on an island in the middle of a raging sea. Jesus came to enter into that place with you. The thing that I love about watching the ministry of Jesus as it plays out in the Gospels is that he never chastises anyone for being honest about their brokenness. He hears it. He meets us in it. And he calls us out of it. The life that we are called to live on this world, friends, the life of the church is not one of just waiting for something that we hope will happen one day in the future. It is trusting that that hope means something for the present. And that our call is to take up the task of sharing that hope with the world around us. Trusting that the time is not too late as long as there is time. Freely and boldly and willingly offering to those drink from the water of life. From the well that does not run dry. Jesus, who is the beginning and the end, who spoke it all into existence, and who will have the final say. Because as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he is the only one worthy. Because of the life he lived and the life he was willing to give.